So our text today is from Genesis. We're in Genesis. I've got too much stuff on the stand. Hold on. We're in Genesis 18. We're in Genesis 18 and starting in verse 1. We looked at that last week. We'll look at it again here. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the red chairback Bibles. Open up and they're queued up for the most part. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those red chairback Bibles home, put your name in it, read it. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. And if you're not around a red chairback Bible, throw up a hand. I'll make sure someone gets one to you. Before we go to prayer, I've said this before, I'll say this again. The reason why I preach through the text, straight through, and the big ideas of the text, is because we need to get the full counsel of God. If we bounce around from thing to thing, we wind up hearing, you know, more what Pastor Nathan's more comfortable preaching. And this also, one of the reasons why I do that is that Pastor Nathan is a wuss. And Pencil Neck Norman over here would prefer to skip things and not talk about difficult issues. You're all laughing at the Pencil Neck Norman one because you're like, it's so true. And this is a week that I'd like to skip over. But the fact that I've been preaching through the text, you would all know. You're like, wait a minute, you've just skipped like two chapters. What's going on with that? It's because God gave us the Word of God in the order that He gave it to us, because there are ideas and concepts we need to wrestle with, and whether we want to hear them or not. And so I'm confident that we're all here today to hear the message. God called you here to hear this, and I'm going to preach the word as faithfully as I can. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for this congregation who in so many ways, first and foremost, thank you for hospice, Lord. So many of us, so many people are squeamish and squirming about the idea of death, and they run away from it. And Lord, this organization, this ministry really is running towards it. And loving people at the end of life when they can't possibly get anything out of them. But they're doing it out of love and compassion, which reflects you, your heart, your glory. Bless that ministry. Bless the organization. Bless all those who are receiving care and their families. Lord, we pray that as we go into your word, Lord, you challenge us. You take our presuppositions and our thoughts and you just throw them around. Change them, transform them, take everything that's not true, cut it off, cast it away, so that we focus on your truth and your word. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. I want to be respected. My guess is you probably want to be respected too. I want prestige. I like people to think highly of me. It's a poor job choice of me to have, though, as every Gallup poll that comes out, it's like, oh, people pastors, you know, lower. But all of you want to be respected. You want to have prestige, right? How can you have that? Well, for Christians in the church, in a radically, rapidly changing moral landscape, that is becoming a harder thing to have within the greater culture, to call yourself a Christian who believes in the Word of God, and to have respect, prestige, still maintain at a high level. But there's an easy way to get it. If you want to be respected by the world, by the culture, there is an easy way to get it. It's simple. All you have to do, and this isn't like theoretical here. I'm not making this up. We have 50 years of history I can show you. If you want to be accepted by the culture, if you want to be respected by the culture, if you want to be embraced and celebrated by the culture, all you have to do is to capitulate. All you have to do is say, whatever you think is good, I will agree is good. Whatever you think is bad, I will agree is bad. What you celebrate, I will celebrate. Whatever you say goes. And we as a church can do that. We as individuals can do that. And you will be celebrated, and they will respect you, and you will have prestige. But why shouldn't we do that? Why shouldn't believers fall in love with the world? Why shouldn't believers fall in love with the world? As we join Abraham in our text this morning, we come to the one and only bright spot in this entire text today. And we see a follower of the Lord, a follower of Yahweh, the living God, Abraham. And Yahweh appears to him in a very bizarre way. We saw this last week, but like I said last week, Genesis is epic literature. And so when one story ends, sometimes it simultaneously the next story begins. And so we're just going to look at some of this, not in great detail, but we're going to look at this opening story. We see Abraham, a follower of Yahweh, as God Almighty appears to him. Chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre, where he was sitting in the entrance of his tent during the heat of the day. He looked up, and he saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the entrance of the tent to meet them and bowed to the ground. Then he said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not go on past your servant. Let a little water be brought, that you may wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring a bit of bread so that you may strengthen yourselves. This is why you have passed your servant's way. Later, you can continue on." "Yes," they replied, "do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent and said to Sarah, "Quick, knead three measures of fine flour and make bread." Meanwhile, Abraham ran to the herd and got a tender choice calf. He gave it to a young man who hurried to prepare it. Then Abraham took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set them before the men. He served them and they ate under the tree. Okay, so what we're seeing here basically is, again, the only really bright spot of today's text. Abraham is showing, he's going out of his way to show hospitality. He's the leader of his clan. We know that they are a large, expanding clan. And he goes out of his way to share hospitality with God and with God's messengers. And so it's bizarre because somehow Yahweh has incarnated himself. He looks like three men, which we will find out is God and two men. So I don't know if it's a pre-incarnate Jesus. I don't know what's going on here. It's weird. But Abraham recognizes this is somehow God. I want to serve him. And he goes out of his way. He's grabbing hold of him. No. Let me serve you. Let me serve you. Let me serve you. It's hospitality. He's a leader of the clan. He's showing amazing hospitality to him. And as we see in the text later on, these God promises this promised son Isaac to Abraham and Sarah in their old age within a year. If you're a visitor here today, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. What should every church member do when you come across a visitor in the church? What is the job of every church member when they come across a visitor? It is to go out of your way to say hi, to greet, to show hospitality to that person. And it's not just the job of the pastor, although it's his job too. It's not just the job of the greeters, although it's their job too. It is the job of every member. I mean, I was at a church of over 1,000 people at one point, and members were like, "Well, I don't, you know, it's a pastor's job to greet them." I'm like, "There's 1,000 people. He can't possibly know whether they were here once or twice or three times or four, you know, or this is their first. He can't know." He pretended that he did, but he can't know. It's impossible. Come on, give me a break. It is the job of every church member to say, "Hey, you look new. Let me go introduce myself." Or, "Hey, I've seen you around here. I don't know your name. I don't know anything about you. Let me talk to you." You know, it is the job. We have to be like Abraham and go out of our way and show hospitality. I mean, Abraham is like trying to convince them, "Hey, stay. Let me have a meal for you." So we need to be obnoxious, church, and we need to, "Hey, come on, let me take you on the grand tour." You have to do air quotes because it's small. And if they're hesitant, say, "It's 30 seconds, really, come on." afterwards, you know, introduce yourself, give them your name, share names with each other. And if you forget, say, "Hey, I forgot your name, I'm sorry." And, you know, invite them over to the, you know, snacks and coffee. You don't like coffee, we've got water. And then you can always throw in my joke. Some of you have heard it before, I say. And, you know, bring the coffee into the sanctuary. Obviously, we don't care about the carpets. We don't. I wouldn't have picked this. Sorry, Carol. Carol loves purple. I wouldn't have picked this. Out of our way to show hospitality. Abraham has amazing hospitality here. And he goes out of his way. But then the story turns rather dark, and God has another purpose for appearing to Abraham after he blesses Abraham and Sarah and says, within a year in your old age, you'll miraculously have your promised son Isaac. And then it turns dark rather quickly. Read with me chapter 18, verse 16. Then the men got up from there and looked out over Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to see them off. Then the Lord said, should I hide what I am about to do from Abraham? Abraham is to become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. This is how the Lord will fulfill to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense, and their sin is extremely serious. I will go down to see if what they have done justifies the cry that has come up to me. If not, I will find out. The men turned from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Abraham stepped forward and said, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away instead of sparing the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people who are in it? You could not possibly do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. You could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of all the earth do what is just? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And then we see Abraham continue to lower that number. Well, what if it's just 45? What if we're five short? Suppose there's 40. What about 30? What about 20? Then verse 32, then he said, let the Lord not be angry. I will speak one more time. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, I will not destroy it on account of 10. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So what we see here, and what we start with this story, is Abraham and Yahweh are standing in a place overlooking the plains of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They can and most likely could see the cities from where they are off in the distance. And Yahweh almost hesitates. He didn't really hesitate, but he's making a point here. Should I really tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Yes, I should. Because what's about to happen, Abraham will see, and this will prevent him and his children and his children's children from disobeying me. Because they will understand that, yes, I love them. Yes, they are my covenant people, but I am also a God of justice. I will not tolerate wickedness. So the Lord sends these two messengers to go see, and it's anthropomorphic language. Obviously, God knows what's going on here. He's all-knowing. But the idea here is he's sending messengers to say, look, my knowledge is complete. I'm not going to judge a people. I'm not going to bring justice into the world based on incomplete knowledge. God's justice is complete. So he sends the two messengers down. And Abraham is, I think, rightly horrified. Why? Well, few reasons. First of all, Abraham's nephew, who was living outside of Sodom, now is inside of Sodom. His nephew, who he knows is a Yahweh follower, he's professed the name of the Lord. He's terrified for his nephew, and he knows his nephew has a wife and has kids of his own, and he's concerned. Well, Lord, what are you going to wipe everyone out? But also, remember back in chapter, I think it was 14, when that king, Chedorlaomer, came. Yes, the cheesy king. King Cheddar. He came and he took Lot and a lot of the people from Sodom and he captured them, presumably to throw them into slavery. Well, Abraham saved them. And undoubtedly, a lot of them heard that whole conversation with Melchizedek where Abraham acknowledged that God, the Lord God Almighty, had given him victory over that evil king. And so Abraham released the people back to their city. And so he must have proclaimed the name of Yahweh to them. We've known from even the get-go, as soon as God appeared to Abraham, he was telling people about Yahweh. And so he thought, surely there's got to be at least 50, and then he thinks about it. Well, maybe something, yeah, okay. All right, well, what about 10? I mean, Lot's been living there his whole life, and he follows you. He must have told people. He's got a wife, he's got two daughters, and their daughters are about ready to get married, so he must have told them. There's got to be at least 10. There's got to be at least 10. And what does he mean by righteous? Well, we've already seen it. He doesn't mean righteous isn't perfect. I think we abuse that language when we're talking in terms of people. They're not a goody-two-shoe or holy roller or legalist. No, what it means is someone who follows God. And God, in turn, gives them his righteousness. That's what he wants us to trust him. It's people who trust God. If you want to look at the dividing line, it's people who trust God, people who don't trust God. And that's what he means by righteousness. He's saying, you can't possibly do this. But Abraham, I think, is rightly terrified here. Because, I mean, think about it. For years, for centuries, there's been a few terms that when men go to war, they've always used when they're attacking their enemy. They've said non-combatant casualties or civilian casualties. Those terms have been used throughout the history books for years and years and centuries and centuries. And it's a terrible term. Why? Well, because what does that mean? That means you are going after your enemy, and the enemy might be a really bad group of people, but when you go after your enemy, there are civilian casualties, there's non-combatant casualties, there are men and women and children who are not your enemy who get caught in the crossfire, and they get hurt, maimed for life, or they die. It's horrifying. That's what Abraham's concerned about here. He goes, I understand that they're wicked. He's already acknowledged that in previous stories. I understand that they're wicked, but there's got to be some of your followers here, Lord. You can't do this. The reality of people, innocents, dying in war is so horrifying. In fact, during the Vietnam era, we stopped calling it civilian casualties or non-combatant casualties, didn't we? What do we call it now? What do we call it now? Collateral damage. Right? Well, that doesn't sound so bad. Collateral damage, that just sounds like, you know, I'm building with my blocks over here, and then I'm building another tower, and then I'm like, oh, I want more blocks for my tower, so I accidentally nudge, you know, go to get these to put them over here, and I nudge the other tower, and it falls over. Ah, it's just collateral damage. That doesn't sound so bad, does it? Means the same thing. But why have we adopted that into our language? And we have since the Vietnam era. We still talk about it. You know, collateral damage. Why? Because it's horrifying to think about. No one wants to think about it. It is a terrible reality of war, even, yes, if the war is just and you're going after a horrible enemy. The reality of it is just terrifying. And Abraham is terrified, and he tries to intercede on behalf of any of his followers who are still in Sodom. Please. And Yahweh departs from him. And I imagine Abraham is standing there looking over, wondering what's going to happen. And God, and the words of God are in his mind, where God says, what I'm about to do, I am doing to protect you and your children and your children's children. And we have that question in our minds, why shouldn't believers fall in love with the world? And the story shifts its focus to our main protagonist, Lot, Abraham's nephew. And as the story shifts to focus on him, we come to find a man who has been living in the world, who has embraced the world, who is in love with the world. Chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels entered Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at Sodom's gate. When Lot saw them, he got up to meet them. He bowed with his face to the ground and said, "My lords, turn aside to your servant's house, wash your feet, and spend the night. Then you can get up early and go on your way." "No," they said, "we would rather spend the night in the square." But he urged them so strongly that they followed him and went into his house. He prepared a feast and baked unleavened bread for them, and they ate. Before they went to bed, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population surrounded the house. They called out to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out to us so we can have sex with them." Lot went out to them at the entrance and shut the door behind him. He said, "Don't do this evil, my brothers. Look, I've got two daughters who haven't had sexual relations with a man. I'll bring them to you, and you can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to these men, because they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of the way," they said, adding, "this one came here as a foreigner, but he's acting like a judge. Now we'll do more harm to you than to them." They put pressure on Lot and came up to break down the door. Okay, let's pause right there. This is horrifying. These two men, the angels, they appear as men. They come into Sodom, and they see Lot, and he's probably not by himself, but he's at the city gate. Now, in the ancient Near East culture, what does this mean? This means Lot is a judge of that city. He's a politician. He's one of their leaders. He's in leadership over this city. He's not the only leader, but he is one of the leaders of this city. Okay. He's so much in love with this city, he's become a leader, he's found acceptance with them, and he's a leader. And so he though, still being a follower of Yahweh, says, hey, my lords, come over to my house, I'll give you my protection, I'll give you hospitality, because he still wants to show hospitality, like a follower of the Lord should. And in the latter part of verse 2, I think they're being, I don't read this as them being just kind of willy-nilly. They're like, no, we'd rather sleep in the city square. It looks so, it's a nice night, it's warm out. I mean, that's kind of the way we traditionally read it, but I think they're being sarcastic here. Because God said, hey, these guys are really bad. You know, if someone, I don't know, let's make a random person up, Mr. Smithsonian, because I know no one has that last name right here, right? I hope not. But like if someone said, hey guys, this guy's really bad. He coaxes people into his house and then he beats them up and abuses them. And it's awful and terrible. Right? And then this person comes into your life. You know, you see them down the street. They're like, hey, come over to my house. I'm, you know, having a party, hosting a big meal. What are you going to do? No. I think the angels are being sarcastic here. We would rather spend the night in the square because we've heard about you people. And we do not, we're not going to put ourselves in a position to get abused. But Lot was so insistent that they decided to go and be protected by him and enjoy his hospitality, and they did. But then we come to this horrifying section where the men are demanding to gang rape these two individuals at their front door. It's horrifying. This is horrifying. And Lot, the fool, goes outside. And what does he say? He's like, hey, don't do this evil. My brothers. Who do you call brother? Do you call anybody brother? I don't. I mean, you know, sometimes you do that. Like, what's up, bro? You know, what's up, brother? You know, to random people in the store. But I mean, really, your brother. Your friends. Who do you call? You know, it's people you know and care about. These are his companions. And they're so angry. He's like, guys, don't do this. Look, I'm one of your judges. I'm one of your leaders. Guys, don't do this. Just turn away. And they won't. And so then what does he do? Foolishly, stupidly, who does this? Oh, I have two daughters. I'll send them out. You can do whatever they want. I mean, in what universe is anyone making this offer? I mean, I don't know what's going through Lot's mind. Maybe he's thinking, well, I'm one of them, and if I say this, they'll say, okay, he's serious, and maybe they'll relent. Or maybe not. I don't know. Lot is so desperate for these people to accept and like him, because he loves this city, he loves this fallen city, this fallen world, that he's going to do everything to make sure he's still on their good side, although he still has a glimmer of morality, because he knows what they want to do is wrong. And so they say, no, they're so depraved at that point, that they say, no, that's not even good enough. We want what we want. Verse 9, get out of the way, they said, adding, this one came here as a foreigner, but he's acting like a judge. Wait a minute, he is a judge. All that happened was Lot, still a follower of Yahweh, not a very good one, if you couldn't guess that by now. All he did, he had tried so hard to be accepted by this culture that as soon as he stands in the way of their desires, they turned on him like that. You're not one of us anymore. They turned on him like that. But he's acting like a judge. Now we'll do more harm to you than to them. So they're saying, what we are going to do them, we're going to do you right now. You're no longer one of us. We're going to abuse you. We're going to treat you terribly. And I imagine Lot just like, what's happening? No, he's a fool. He is an absolute, complete, and utter fool. Now, I'm sorry, I have to go on a rabbit trail here. I don't like to do that with the text, but there's too much going on here that we have to. Classically, the interpretation of what is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? What is the sin? Classically, it's been, well, it's homosexuality. But that's not it. More liberal theologians would say, well, no, it's inhospitality. That's the sin of Sodom. That's not it either, because inhospitality is like, you didn't offer me a glass of water when I came to your house, right? Not, you're trying to abuse me like this, right? That's beyond inhospitality. It goes beyond that. What is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? It's beyond homosexuality. It's beyond inhospitality, although it's there because, I mean, we see there's a contrast here. We see the contrast of Abraham the leader of his clan with the leaders of this clan. Okay, so there's a hospitality issue. And Lot had some hospitality, you know, better, not as good as Abraham, but still pretty good. But there's a bigger issue than that. So let's see what's actually going on. Kat, can you put this up on the screen here? This is God's design for human sexuality. God's design, and God invented sex, okay? I know we tend to think, well, Satan, or it's dirty. No, God invented sex. He's the one who came up with it. And it is a good thing in the right context when we work it as God designed it. What is God's design? Well, in that blue box, that's God's design. A man and a woman in marriage. That's God's design for human sexuality. Now, but when you start getting away from that, it's called sin. As soon as you get away from that, but every step you go, it gets worse and worse. And so a step away from that is a committed couple. Well, we love each other. Maybe we'll get married. Maybe we won't. We'll have sex. Okay? We all know that's going on, right? That's one step away from it. Then you have another one. Well, we're both consenting adults. I'm a man. You're a woman. Let's have sex, right? Then you take another step away from God's design. I mean, the blue box is God's design. It's his ideal for human flourishing and for the best relationships. So you have another step away, same-sex relationships, homosexual relationships. Then you take another step of the way, multiple partners. Then you take another step away. And by the way, I wish I could have done this on a straight line, but it just doesn't, so you could read it. Then you take another step away. Now it's violent. You have to bring violence into your sexual relationships. Then you go into rape, and then it goes into gang rape, because now you have to bring other people and just be as deprived as you. Okay, we can take that down, because I don't want to look at it anymore, because it's gross. And by all means, that is not definitive. There are a bunch of steps in between a lot of that stuff. But that's what I wanted you to see here. Because I don't think the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is homosexuality. They were long past there. They were long past that point in getting away from the ideals. They continued to go further and further and violent. And it wasn't just violent. And it wasn't just personal violence. It was group violence. It was horrible. It was ugly. They had... their sin was so, their desires were so awful that even when Lot said, you can do anything you want to my two daughters, which I can't even imagine saying, that wasn't depraved enough. That wasn't evil enough to satisfy their desires. How evil is that group? It's terrible. They had gone so far. Now, that's not to minimize sin. Sin is sin. But I have to go down another rabbit trail because this opens up a whole can of worms. Not that it was necessarily in the text, but I have to go down another rabbit trail and open up a whole can of worms. I am so thankful this week. I wasn't planning on listening to this, but I happened to because I forgot to take out the garbage. So I got into work, and then I had to get back into my car and go back to home and get the garbage out and then come back here because I forgot it last week too. So there's 2 weeks of garbage. And so I was like, well, what do I have to listen to on my podcast? And I don't listen to this. And I know now why I forgot my garbage. I had notes and everything. I had notes in my car, remember the garbage. I had notes in my phone. My phone's going off. I forgot it. Why did I forget it? Because God made me forget it because I needed to hear this. Dr. Albert Moeller, the president of Southern Seminary, recently he was giving a talk about the theology of the human body. And he said this. He said, we as a church need to acknowledge that everyone north of puberty is a pervert. What he's saying is, yes, God's gift of sex is wonderful, but as we have all started to mature and we come into that gift of sex, there is not one of us that is pure as the wind-driven snow. All of us, whether in our thought life or our actions, have not dealt with that gift of sex in a holy and right way. Everyone north of puberty is a pervert. I'm glad he put it in that way, because we can all remember that. We have all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us in our own way. And he went on and he talked about, how many sexual orientations are there? You know, same sex, opposite sex, I have all these other different things. And he says, he asked a rhetorical question, how many sexual orientations are there? All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us in our own way. How many people have ever walked the earth? That's how many there are. That's how sin goes. Church, we need to come to a reckoning and an understanding that none of us have dealt with God's gift of sex perfectly. We haven't. And you know what? in Matthew, I think it's 11:23. I wrote it down, so if you want to look it up. Yeah, Matthew 11:23. Jesus said, if he did the same miracles that he did in Capernaum, in Sodom and Gomorrah, then those cities would still stand. The implication was, if Jesus had ministered to the same in the same way in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented and believed. And so what that says, even with that horribly disgusting chart that I had to put you through, that means that no matter where we are, God still loves us and God is still calling to us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I can take you from everyone north of puberty being a pervert. I can take you. I can transform your thought life. I can transform your physical life and your actions. You don't have to believe the lies that sin, Satan, and the world tell you. You don't have to identify yourself by your sexual temptations and your sexual hang-ups. He's saying, no, you can be transformed through Jesus Christ. And so, church, let me get this through to you. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. I'm going to acknowledge to you right now, your pastor isn't perfect sexually. You haven't been. All of us have gone through puberty. Our thought life or our actions or both have fallen short of the glory of God. And so one of the good things that has come through the moral revolution, which is not a good thing in and of itself, but it has forced the church to take a good hard look at ourselves and say, wait a minute, hold on. Back up. Is there a sin? Is there a sexual sin that is beyond the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. There isn't. And so church, whatever you're struggling with, or if you're struggling in your thought life, in your actions, this church will stand with you and we will walk with you. We're not going to minimize sin. We're not going to do that. But we will walk with you in that transforming process. And I don't care if your hang-ups are with the opposite sex, and I don't care if your hang-ups are with the same sex. This church will walk with you. We will love you. We will read through Scripture together. We will pray. We will support each other. And when you stumble, we will be there to pick you up and move on. Don't keep the difficulty with sin is when you keep your sin to yourself, what does it do? It grows and grows and grows. When you bring it out to light, especially in a safe place like this church, it loses most of its power, guys. And it's the light of Jesus Christ has shined on it. There is no sin that is beyond redemption. We will walk together in your temptations. And that goes for right now, that goes in the future. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is transformation. He changes us. Yes, it is a difficult process. Yes, we're never going to be perfected this side of eternity. But this church will walk with you. And so if you need to talk to someone, you can talk to me. You can talk to any member of this church. They will care for you. They will love you. They will respect you. We will walk together towards God's beauty, towards God's design. And if you wind up talking to someone and they abuse you, tell me. I'll put the smack down on them. Maybe I'll have an enforcer do it. Because again, pets don't like Norman. So I'm not popular with anyone. I get that. On either side of the fence. But we have to say that because Jesus said about Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, if I had proclaimed to them what I proclaimed to you, they would still be here today. They would have repented. They would have changed. Guys, there's no sin that goes beyond this. And the church has treated homosexuals terribly. Instead of saying we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is calling to you and wants to transform you just like he transformed me. We're all the same. North of puberty, we've all messed up. Let's walk through this together. Let's be transformed to Jesus together. But Lot didn't want that. He didn't. He took himself away from Yahweh's people. He took himself away from Yahweh's people. He lived in a world, and you know what? Not only that, but I don't even think he told people that he believed and followed Yahweh. I don't think so. Why? Here's the proof. Let's go continue here in verse 10. The whole city is about to come and abuse and violate him. Verse 10, but the angels reached out, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the entrance of the house, both young and old, with a blinding light, so that they were unable to find the entrance. Then the angels said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, a son-in-law, your sons and daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against this people is so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who were going to marry his daughters. "Get up," he said. "Get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-laws thought he was joking. At daybreak, the angels urged Lot on. "Get up. Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. They brought him out and left him outside the city. As soon as the angels got them outside, one of them said, "Run for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has indeed found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness by saving my life. But I can't run to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me and I will die. Look, this town is close enough for me to run to. It is a small place. Please let me go there. It's only a small place, isn't it? So that I can survive." And they said to him, "All right, I'll grant your request after this matter too, and I will not demolish the town you mentioned. Hurry up, run there, for I cannot do anything until you get there. Therefore, the name of the city is Zoar." Okay. Lot's an idiot. I don't know if you ever noticed that. He's such a fool. What happens? They save his life. This whole town already turned on him like that. "Brothers, friends, hi, we've been buddies for decades, and you've accepted me." And he stands in the way of their sin, and they say, no. They're about to attack him. They turn on him in a second. The angels save him. They pull him in. They blind the crowd out there. And the angels say to Lot, "Hey, do you have anyone else here other than these family members who are in this house with you? You have sons-in-laws, daughters, whatever you have. Go tell them that destruction's coming." And so Lot goes and he tells his future sons-in-laws who he was about to, like, sends his daughter, his daughters were engaged to, but he was about to send his daughters out to the crowd. I don't understand what is going through Lot's mind. He says, "Quick, get up, destruction's coming, the Lord's going to destroy it." And what do they think? They think he's joking. It's a big joke. It's a funny joke. Ha ha ha. Why? Because Lot never told them about Yahweh. He didn't. Because you know that's unpopular. A God who calls you to, you know, live a moral life, that's unpopular. So he never told them, so they think he's joking. "Oh, that's our crazy future father-in-law." He never told them, he never tried to convert them, he never tried to make them into followers of the Lord. So they mock him. So then, here's the thing, right? So verse 15, at daybreak, the angels urged Lot on, "Get up." What does that mean? Lot went to bed. Your neighbor comes to your door. Your house is on fire, get out quick. "Well, I'll get out in the morning." Who does that? Nobody does that. Nobody does that. "There's a militia coming down the road to your house. Quick, get out. They're killing everybody." "I'll get up in the morning." That's what Lot does. He's a fool. "Take your wife and your two daughters." And they hesitated, so the angels, that there's two of them. So how many hands do they have? Four between all of them. They grab four individuals out of the city, and they have to drag them out. And after they've saved their lives, they've dragged all these individuals out, what does Lot say? They say, "Run to the mountains quick, it's going to overtake you." And Lot says, "I can't possibly live in the country, I'm a city guy. The country's so hard. You got to like catch your food and like grind deer into some sort of deer grinder." Yeah, that's going to keep coming up because, you know, you guys do that. One day I will too. Amen. He says, I can't possibly go to the city. Are you kidding me? They just saved your life. And he's asking, "Oh, just give me a little city to live in, please. I need the comforts of home." And so they amazingly say, "All right." I mean, I would have just been like, I would have slapped him if I was the angels. "What is wrong with you?" This happened last year, but you might have heard about it because it was in the news again. There was a man last year who, for whatever reason, loaded up his SUV in Sweden and he had supplies and everything, and he really loaded up with a lot of coffee and a lot of cigarettes. And he drove to the edge of a forest, and he went to the edge of where the road would take him on the forest. And right before Christmas, he parked his car and listened to Christmas music in his car and just wanted to be by himself for a long time. And so as time went on, he realized that he was stuck because, like, here it snows in Sweden a ridiculous amount. And so he got stuck, and he was going to try and walk out, and then decided, you know what, I like this. I like the solitude. I like having my coffee and my cigarettes. And I'm just going to stay in my car. And if I die, I die, because I just love the solitude. It's so good here. And so for 60 days, he was in that car. And obviously, his cigarettes ran out. Obviously, his coffee ran out. And snowmobilers came across the car, and they told the police. So the police came out to investigate, and they knocked on the door, and they identified themselves. And the police opened it. This is after 60 days. They opened up the door. They identified themselves as the police. And he looked up at them, emaciated. And he said, "Do you have any cigarettes?" And they said, "No." And he said, "Do you have any coffee?" And they said, "No." And he said, "Well, then shut the door. It's cold outside." They had to drag him from his car to safety to get him to the hospital. He didn't want to go. "No, leave me here. Leave me here." They had to drag him to safety. And that's what Lot's doing here. It makes no sense. It's almost like the angel is dragging him away. "Quick, we're going to save your life. We're going to save your life." And Lot and his family are like, "Well, is there going to be cigarettes and coffee there?" And they're like, "No, we're saving your life. You can worry about that stuff later." "Oh, I don't want to go then." "You have to be kidding me, Lot." Whoops. But then it gets worse. We see God bring judgment. We see God bring justice. And it's horrifying. It's good. It's right. It's justice. I mean, we saw what this whole city was like. And we saw on that continuum, they were way beyond homosexuality or inhospitality. They were way beyond that. Had so corrupted themselves, and they so embraced their sin. And so God brings his horrifying but just judgment there. Verse 23, "The sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Zoar. Then out of the sky the Lord rained burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. But his wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Early in the morning, Abraham went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the plain, and he saw that smoke was going up from the land like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval when he demolished the cities where Lot had lived." You know, when I was preaching this last night, all of a sudden seeing Abraham came to where he had that conversation with Yahweh, where he said, "I'm going to show you how I'm going to keep you and your children and your children's children away from wickedness and in my covenant." And he comes out and he sees that. And when I was preaching this last night, all of a sudden, I guess a flashback would be the best way to describe it. I saw, and I'm not making a political statement, I'm not making a theological statement, I'm just a natural phenomenal statement of, it reminded me of seeing the two towers in New York City. I mean, I was down there the day after they fell, and 3 days, and 4 days, and a month, and 2 months, and it was unbelievable the amount of smoke and debris that forever just seemed to go up to the sky forever. And it was horrifying at the destruction. Abraham is looking at this, and he is horrified at the destruction. Whoa. But we see, and Abraham knows. He knows that God's good. He knows that God's loving and forgiving. But he's also seen that God is just. He's justice. He's not going to allow sin to go unspoken for too long, even though he's patient. But Lot and his family, what do we see them do? In verse 26, we see his wife looks back and becomes a pillar of salt. There's a few options of what that could be. I mean, I imagine that Lot's wife looked back, longingly, and probably, I imagine she resented Yahweh for what was happening. How could you destroy such a beautiful city? I love this place. Why does this place have to end? This place is the greatest thing in the world. I mean, and she knows she was in the house. She understands that this city is what wanted to, was so depraved and wicked that violating her daughters wasn't even wicked enough for them. And yet she's still, oh, what a shame, what a pity. And so presumably then God turns her into a pillar of salt because he turns her into what she already is, an unmovable object you will never change. Or maybe this is idiomatic. Maybe the idiom is when she looked back that she actually ran back. And that's a possibility, that she ran back to the city because she loved it so much and she was destroyed with everybody else and they were all reduced to pillars of salt, just base materials. World War II, at the fall of the Third Reich of Nazi Germany, what is the exact wrong reaction to Nazi Germany falling, to the Third Reich being undone? What's the exact wrong reaction to that? Oh, what a shame. What a pity. Oh, if only the Third Reich could be here. I'm so sad. Oh, it was so good. If those were the good old days. I mean, in fact, if you came across a young kid and they said, man, I wish we could go back to Nazi Germany. I wish we could live in Nazi... What are you going to do to that kid? Yeah, smack him. Yeah, and you're going to report them to, you know, teachers, counselors. You're going to talk to their parents. You're like, look, man, there's some serious problem here because there's nothing good about Nazi Germany. You should not look longingly back at Nazi Germany. You shouldn't say, oh, those horrifying torturers and murderers and genocide committers. Oh, man, I miss them so much. It's such a shame that they... No, that is the exact wrong reaction. Yes, you can look at the results of war and say, well, this was devastating. This is horrible. You know, that is a good reaction. Or, I mean, you could also, yes, Hitler's work is undone. Woohoo! That's good too. But not, oh, it's such a shame that Hitler guy's dead. Oh, everything was so much better under him. That's what Lot's wife's doing here. She's resenting Yahweh, I'd imagine. Oh, what a shame that the most wicked culture in the world is, oh, it's so terrible. So she's gone. But then we find, as we come to the last section of the text, the last horrifying section of this terrible, awful, just terrifying text. We come to this last section, we find out that it wasn't just Lot's wife that was affected by that city that she loved, the wicked city that she loved. Verse 30, Lot departed from Zoar and lived in the mountains along with his two daughters, because he was afraid to live in Zoar. Instead, he and his two daughters lived in a cave. Then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man in the land to sleep with us, as is the custom of all the land. Come, let's go. Let's get our father to drink wine so that we can sleep with him and preserve our father's line. So they got their father to drink wine that night, and the firstborn came and slept with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, look, I slept with my father last night. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight so that you can go and sleep with him and we can preserve our father's line. That night, they again got their father to drink wine, and the younger went and slept with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The firstborn gave birth to a son named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites today. The younger also gave birth to a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. Oh, my goodness. So Lot's daughters, I mean, they see the devastation of what happened, and it's almost like the world ended. They go hide in a cave, and obviously there's more people on the earth. He just destroyed two cities and their outlying territories. But, I mean, why did this enter into their mind? Why in the world? I mean, who in the world thinks this? Who in the world? What daughter in the world thinks this? None. That's the answer. No one. Why did his daughters have this thought in their mind? Why? Because even though the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are now destroyed, their love for those cities, the evilness of those cities, is still residing in their hearts. Lot had taken his family like a fool and rejoiced and appreciated all of the things that that fallen, depraved, twisted culture loved. And of course, his daughters and his wife came to love them too. And it affected their minds, it affected their hearts. And that's why something as gross and disgusting as this would happen. And in ancient Israel, reading this, would have said, this is where the Moabites and the Ammonites, two of their greatest rivals and enemies, came from. What happened in this cave? We saw the rebirth of Sodom and Gomorrah in this cave. The sin came forward. And it is horrifying. Why shouldn't believers fall in love with the world? Believers shouldn't fall in love with the world because it will turn them into a buffoon. Lot is a buffoon. I mean, look at him. He tries, he's a follower of Yahweh. He knows what the truth is. He knows what God calls him to do. And yet he goes, he puts himself in this wicked culture. He loves their comforts. He loves their company. He loves their customs, even though they're growing more violent and wicked by the day. He tries to be their friend. And for years, he lives amongst them. He's one of their leaders. And the second he makes one tiny moral objection, they turn on him like this. And he doesn't even believe it. He tries to offer his daughters to them. They don't accept that. They're about to violate him. He's still standing out there dumbfounded. Well, you're my friends. You're my brothers. He doesn't teach his son, his future sons-in-laws about the name of Yahweh. He tries to stay there even though it's about to be destroyed. He never taught his wife and shared it with his wife because she longs for that city, so she gets destroyed. He never taught his own daughters what is good and beautiful and what is evil and wicked. And so that this happens. And not only that, but man, it's never a good idea to get drunk with your kids. I'm just throwing that out there. It's never a good idea to get drunk with your kids. And he's over here, he gets drunk not once, but twice. And not only does he do that, but what? He gets taken advantage of by his own daughters not once, but twice. The man's a buffoon. He has tried so hard to please the world. He has tried so hard to be accepted by the world. It's not even a laughing stock. He's a buffoon. He is an idiot. He's the shell of a man. No one looks to Lot and respects him. No one says, wow, there's a man of character. I don't see any of you guys having kids saying, well, we're going to name this one Lot. No one wants that character on him. No one does. Why? Because he fell in love with the world. And it turned him into a buffoon. In 1 John, it says this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride in one's lifestyle, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away. But the one who does God's will remains forever. I mean, this is Lot's story right here in the New Testament. He says, don't love the world, Lot. They're going to pass away. It's all passing away. And guess what? Sodom and Gomorrah, boom, gone. It's gone. He says all that stuff, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride in one's lifestyle. It's not from the Father. It's from the world. It's passing away. But the one who follows Yahweh lives forever. In the 90s and early 2000s, there was a Christian rock group called Audio Adrenaline. And they came out with this song a number of years ago. It was called Scum Sweetheart. It was on, I think, their second album. And they put this song out, and everyone heard it, and they, your Christian communities, not that we ever get our feathers ruffled, they got all ruffled and all, what is this song? This is a Christian album. And they're talking about this scum sweetheart. And they're saying, wow, is this about a bad relationship gone bad? And you shouldn't talk about women like that. You guys are terrible. And they're like, well, listen to the lyrics, because it's not about a relationship with a person. It's about a love affair with the world. And I'm going to read some of the lyrics here. They said, well, we walk hand in hand till life does us part. Me and the world, my scum sweetheart. We met long ago with a flirt and a stare. Together ever since, a lethal love affair. I tried to get out, to get up and go. I was afraid of the fall, the vertigo. You made me suffer. Guilt was your game. You had control of what I became. It was a rotten romance, but if I stayed, I'd die. It was a fond farewell when I said goodbye. Now I'm free. I'm on solid ground. There's no more of you pushing me around. You're my scum, sweetheart. You're the world. You broke my heart. How could this world full of lies, you're the world full of lies, how could I think of compromise? It seems to me a solitary affair. I was in need, but you didn't care. Please stay away, heartbreaker. You're not going to be my soul taker. I've got friends that want to see you. They'd stay away if they had a clue. It's a black heart that I see. It's evil, it's bad, and all in between. Whatever it is, I'll do my part to keep you from being their scum, sweetheart. You're my scum, sweetheart. You're the world. You broke my heart. This isn't to say that we don't enjoy things in the world. I mean, come on. I'm a comic book fan, all right? There are beautiful things in this world. There are fun things in this world. Do you like basketball? Good. See, look, I'm relevant. Enjoy basketball. You love fishing. Enjoy that stuff. You know, but in your hobbies, in your sports, in your stories that you watch or you read, if those things become greater, if you love those things more than anything else, if you will do nothing, you will stop at nothing to be able to be around those things, guess what? You've made them your God. And you love them more than the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will change you, and they will transform you, and they will corrupt you bit by bit, step by step, until they become your scum, sweetheart. Transforms us. There's nothing wrong with loving that stuff. But we can't love it more than Jesus. We can't love it more than God, because all this stuff, my comic collection, it's going to burn. That giant fish that you caught, going to burn if you had it stuffed. It's already decomposed if you didn't. It's all going to fade away. So why do we spend so much time chasing after things that will come to an end? It's not wrong to enjoy them. We can enjoy them. It's good to enjoy them. But if we love it, if we fall in love with it, it turns us into buffoons, because it not just affects us, it affects our family, our kids. You don't think it does? Fall in love with, the Terminator series, and watch that with your 5-year-olds. That'll change them. It's not appropriate for 5-year-olds. That's why it's rated R. You shouldn't fall in love with the world, because it will turn you into a buffoon, just like it did Lot. Don't be a buffoon. Don't love the world more than you love Jesus. I'm going to pray for you, and I want to pray a prayer out of this book, The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. If you've never come across this, I'd highly recommend it. It is a wonderful book. Unfortunately, it's all in the public domain, and no one has thought to modernize some of the language, so it's pretty archaic, but it's still pretty good. And so I'd like to pray for you and pray with you and pray over you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I marvel that you shouldst become incarnate, be crucified, dead, and buried. The grave calls forth my adorning wonder, for it is empty, and you are risen. The fourfold gospel attests it. The living witnesses prove it. My heart's experience knows it. Give me to die with you that I may rise to new life. For I wish to be as dead and buried to sin, to selfishness, to the world, so that I may not hear the voice of the charmer and might be deceived from his lusts. O Lord, there is much ill about me. Crucify it. Much flesh within me. Mortify it. Purge me from selfishness, the fear of man, the love of approbation, the shame of being thought old-fashioned, the desire to be cultivated or modern. Let me reckon my old life dead because of crucifixion and never feed it as a living thing.
Grant me to stand with my dying Savior, to be content to be rejected, to be willing to take up unpopular truths, and to hold fast despite despised teachings until my death. Help me to be resolute and Christ-contained. Never let me wander from the path of obedience to your will. Strengthen me for the battles ahead. Give me courage for all the trials and grace for all the joys. Help me to be a holy, happy person, free from every wrong desire and everything contrary to your mind. Grant me more and more of the resurrection life. May it rule me. May I walk in its power and be strengthened through its influence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With the band coming up, if there's anything you need prayer for that was brought up that the Holy Spirit was saying, you need to work this out, I'd encourage you to come on down and pray with me. The truth is, God loves you, he cares for you, but he's also a just God. He's patient. Oh, is he ever patient? But he doesn't let sin go uncalled for. So if you're struggling with anything, if you know someone's struggling with anything, come on down and pray with me.